We ask that you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation chapter 2. The book of Revelation chapter 2. We're going to deal with the church at Pergamon today, but we're going to read the entire chapter to put ourselves in proper context. Revelation chapter 2. We ask that you would stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. And the word of God says this: To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and who came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is going to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church of Pergamon write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, the faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, and who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and will war against you with the sword of my mouth. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceeded the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her upon a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into a great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, for you I say, I do not lay upon you any other burden. Hold fast until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. So we found ourselves dealing with the church at Pergamon. The church at Pergamon was important because it was a capital of a Roman province, right after Alexander the Great. And the last king, Attalus, willed the city of Pergamon to Rome in 133 B.C. Now, Pergamon was about 15 miles inland, so it did not have a port. It was not a great trade. It wasn't a great trading position. And apart from its administrative programs, this little city had a great library. It had over 200,000 parchment scrolls in it. In fact, the word parchment is derived from the name Pergamon. It also boasted, which I don't know why this didn't make one of the seven greatest wonders of the world, but it had an arena that was one of the steepest arenas in the area that had the capacity to hold 10,000 people in the third century. Now, we get excited about the Hoosier Dome or Lucas Oil, but this is in the third century, and it could hold 10,000 people. Now, Pergamon was also an important religious center. And we see that it was known as a place of healing. In fact, one of the greatest places of healing in the ancient world. They worshiped pagan gods like Zeus and Dionysus and others. And it was the center of Caesar worship. They had temples dedicated to Caesar. Now, I want you to understand something. Whenever we speak about Caesar, understand that Caesar is just a title. You got Julius Caesar. You got Caesar Augustus. It's a title of that emperor, okay? So Pergamon had obtained this coveted title to be a temple sweeper, which means a person that cleans the temple, a person that has charge over the temple, one that is a worshiper of a pagan deity. So even when we look at Smyrna and we look at Ephesus, Pergamon took their emperor worship more seriously. And in due course, they added other temples to support other emperors. This was not the sole religious opportunity in Pergamon, because there was a pointed hill right behind the city that had a multitude of temples basically put together for heathens. So we look here that Pergamon, even though it was trying to establish true religion At the same time, it was allowing false religion to flourish. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, protect us this day and every day from falsehood. Protect us from false religion. Protect us from false worship. Teach us to honor only the one true and living God. Never allow us to compromise, to cower, to become complacent, or to cringe when we are called to stand for the truth. Your word is truth. Now, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the very meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, for you are my God and my Redeemer. And all God's children said, Amen. So we see here when we get to the verse 12 of Revelation 2, Jesus introduces himself and he says, and to the angel of the church of Ephesus, or rather the angel of the church in Pergamon. And remember, when he says the angel, he's speaking to the pastor here. Write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. In each one of these letters, you're going to see Jesus Christ take elements of Revelation 1 and 6. He's going to take elements of his description there and apply it to the churches as needed. So if we look back at Revelation 1:16, look what he says. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came out a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, to a city like Pergamon that was totally devoted to Rome, a city like Pergamon, which was the capital and where the proconsul lived, and the proconsul had the power to put people to death, this very symbol of the sword had to be taken seriously. Look for a moment at Romans 13, 3 through 4. Romans 13, 3 through 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, this is God's intention for us to deal properly with authority. But you have to understand, the Roman government would use the sword indiscriminately. It would use it against the apostles of the church. It would be combative against those who were lifting up the true and living God, and not those that were false teachers that were lifting up satanic justice. So we see here that Rome had a propensity to persecute Christians and to use the sword in a way that wasn't proper. But Christ wants to show that he has sovereignty over Satan, sovereignty over Satan's representatives who wrongly ordain the power, the God-given power, and use it in another way. We can see a quick example if you look at Daniel chapter 5, verses 18 through 30. Look at Daniel chapter 5, verses 18 through 30. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples and nations and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he killed and whom he would keep alive, whom he would raise up and whom he would humble. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he deftly, proudly brought down his kingly throne, his glory was taken away from him. So we see here when Nebuchadnezzar had repented and was given proper authority, but yet he used it in the wrong way, was taken away from him. Continue. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He fed on grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets over it whom he wills. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. He's telling them that these are just idols that are deaf, dumb, and blind. It goes on. But the Lord, in whose hand is your breath, and who are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. This is where we get the whole notion of the handwritings on the wall, right? And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene Tekel Parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed. You don't ever want to have this said about you. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck. And the proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the king was killed. You see, the very judgment, the very destruction of pagan nations is portrayed by the same image of the sword. And Christians should be encouraged by this today, knowing that regardless of what's going on, we're ultimately going to be vindicated. Christ is given the reference here that it is going to be the sharp two-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth, that he warns the church in their failure to discipline false teachers. You know, you get upset when someone says someone is not teaching the legitimate word of God when the Bible prescribes that you do that, that you discipline those teachers, that you intervene so that you might save their souls. But here, Christ is saying, if you won't do something about it, I will. I'm going to intervene directly. And he wants to show these people in Pergamon that his power is greater than the power of any earthly governor, because it is a power that comes from God. He goes on now to accuse them of what they're doing. I know where you dwell. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. This whole idea of dwelling, the Christians mean the Christians weren't just passing through Pergamon. They lived there. This was their home. And they had to face the difficulties of false religion and what Satan was exercising around them each and every day. In fact, Jesus said that Satan had a throne there. And if you understand when he says Satan dwells there, that Satan has a throne there, that Satan has certain powers there, that this was a unique place where the powers of the Roman government came together. It will make you look really differently at Washington, D.C. So we see here, Asclepius, which was a god of healing, that they constantly lifted up as one of the saviors in their area, because I told you it was a ancient place of great healing. But we recognize as well that in Pergamum, the serpent represented what else? It represented the great dragon. It represented Satan. Revelation 12 and 9 says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Revelation 20 and 2. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So as they lifted up the false religions that were being celebrated there, there was an altar to Zeus, an altar to other pagan gods. Satan was still considered the ultimate instigator of persecution against the Christians, referring to this particular city as being a capital of Roman government that was working against Christ and the things of Christ. Think about being in a city where the political religious center constantly put pressure upon you to pay personal homage to Caesar as a deity. That is why they called us atheists, because they said Caesar was Lord, and we said no, Christ is Lord. In fact, this meant that you would be in a state of high treason against the state if you would not give your homage and loyalty to Caesar. Now, this is going to be a difficult place for a Christian to maintain a high profile and to be constantly being challenged in their faith, for them to stand up against all of this, as Antipas did when he was living, and then they took his life because he wouldn't bow down. He would not. He remained true. He renounced everything that they were asking him to lift up concerning the false religions. That's why Jesus shares with him a title that Jesus is given in the book of Revelation. What does Jesus call him? He calls him his faithful witness. What is Jesus called in Revelation? The faithful witness. So even with all the persecution, he still stayed true to God. Look at verse 14. And we see as Christ reveals what he has against them. But I have a few things against you, that some of you hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. So, Pastor, what is that stumbling block? He's going to lift it up here. So that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So Christ is calling out the church of Pergamon and saying, you are guilty of harboring a group of gospel pretenders. They said that they are in the church, but they're doing things that are against the church, that are against my will. They're eating food, sacrificing to idols. They're practicing sexual immorality. So he issues this threat to them that if they don't do something about it, that he will. Now, you remember when we spoke a couple of weeks ago about Ephesus. You know, Ephesus had the different problem, the opposite of the problem. They were overemphasizing doctrinal purity to the fact that it showed a lack of concern about the outside world. You know, when Jesus tells us, okay, you are not to associate with those who practice sexual immorality. You're not to associate with those who are drunkards. You're not to associate with those who are liars. Jesus is specifically talking about those who do that in the church. Because if we couldn't associate with people wrapped up in adultery, if we couldn't associate with people who were drunkards or liars, we would have to leave the world. He's saying that your responsibility is first inside the camp, that only God can judge those outside of the camp, but you are to keep purity in the camp. So now he is talking to Pergamum because they have done the opposite of Ephesus. They are de-emphasizing the true standards and the true gospel. And so when you do that, you over-identify with the world. If you tell people in the world they can live the same way they lived in the world when they come into the church, then what's the need to come to the church? There has to be distinctions. There has to be standards. And we have to enforce them with one another. You can't get mad if someone pulls you to the side and tells you, sister, you're slipping. Brother, you're missing the point. You have to tighten up because we are all we have. And we have to hold one another accountable. And Pergamon, on one hand, withstood the staunch pressures to compromise with the pagan government, but on the other hand, they were wild and free. And they lifted up those who were living in a way that did not honor God. Now, when he talks about Balaam here, and I want to refresh your memory, Balaam was a prophet for profit. He was a prophet for hire. In fact, he was hired, internationally known, that he would come and bring a blessing on people or bring a curse on people. So he's been hired by the king Moab. And when the first time he tried to get him to go and curse Israel, he said no, because the Lord told him not to go. But then the people went back and they offered him more money. And then he says, well, I'm waiting on the Lord. And then the Lord tells him, okay, go, but only do what I say. Now we're going to pick this up. I want you to see this. Turn to Numbers 22:22-35. Numbers chapter 22, verses 22-35. And as we pick it up here in 22, verse 22 of chapter 22, the first words that are said, but God's anger was kindled because he went. Now, who's God's anger kindled against? It's kindled against Balaam, because even though he told him to go, as long as he did what he said, God knew that Balaam was going because of the money. So, but God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. That's important. Now he was riding a donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into a field. And Balaam struck the donkey, and she turned into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to either turn to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey three times? Behold, I have come out here to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside three times. If she had not turned aside, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the man, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes to Balak. You see, the Lord can use anything. And even if he opens the mouth of an ass, sometimes you need to listen. Again, he was a prophet hired for profit. And he continued to try to do whatever he could to infect the body of Israel, to turn them against their God, to put them in a place of disobedience. He brought Moabite women to entice the Israelite man to, as it said in the Bible, defect from the Lord, which was be to fornicate with them, to join in the worship of their pagan gods. God commanded Moses to execute the leaders of the people and brought a plague upon the people who broke out in that way. And it wasn't until all of them had been finally disciplined and the plague went away. That's why it's important for us. That's why church discipline is important. That we must make sure that we're carrying out the rule and the will of the Lord before he has to get involved. You're already in Numbers. Go to Numbers 31:16. Numbers 31:16. Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Beor, so that the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. So again, when he enticed the Israelites to sin, to set a trap for them, this triggered the response of the Lord, and the plague came upon them. Jesus is clearly pointing out two purposes here that he has a problem with the church at Pergamum: eating of the food sacrificed to idols and being sexually immoral. It wasn't just eating, because this is not disagreeing with what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians about eating meat sacrificed to idols, that since idols are nothing, they have no authority over the meat. But when in the same chapter, really, Yeah, in the same chapter, maybe several verses below, he talks about the fact of them going into pagan temples and supping with them, because part of pagan worship included sexual immorality while they feasted on food sacrificed to idols. He said, you can't do that. You know, take your meat and go. But don't get involved in these pagan rituals. And see, here, Jesus is holding them accountable because they are delving into both. And then he follows this up with 15. Look at Revelation 2:15. So also some of you hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We've talked several times about the Nicolaitans and that they believe that they could still be involved with sexual pagan rituals, and that because Christ has come, he had abrogated that law, and that they could do that. And no, that was not. Christ brings the understanding that even mental adultery is adultery. So he takes it even further. So again, Jesus checks them here because they have fallen into the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which is different than he taught to the church at Ephesus back in Revelation 2:6. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So what's the answer here? How are they going to get out of this predicament? What Jesus tells them clearly here in verse 16. Revelation 2:16. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent here. If you kind of reverse this for a moment, repent is a sharp command, and therefore means something that should be done because of God's hatred for sin. Evil cannot be tolerated in the church. Didn't we see that with the sin of Achan? When there was sin in the camp, when he stole the booty from the people that they attacked, and he told them not to do it, you know? And then they couldn't figure out why they had overcome this great army, but now they just got tore up by this smaller army. And he says there must be sin in the camp. You know, that's why the church cannot do what it needs to do in the areas that we are in. We're placed in an area that we should be a beacon to an unbelieving world. But if we're no different than the unbelieving world, what influence are we going to have over it? What power is the Lord going to grant us to change things? There are enough Christian churches in the city of Indianapolis that no one should get shot tomorrow. If they were all Christian. There's a promise here. He goes, Erkomai, I will come. If you don't repent, I will come soon. Jesus doesn't make threats. Jesus makes promises. And I will intervene in what's going on. Look at 1 Corinthians for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 30 through 32. I think this gives you an indication of how the power can be zapped out of a church when it doesn't obey the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, 30 through 32. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if you judge yourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when you are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So when the Lord judges us, it's to keep us from being condemned with the rest of the world that's going to hell. He wants to bring us back into focus. And then we see something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When you have a man that is in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And Paul says, wait a minute. I'm paraphrasing here. Wait a minute. In your church right now, you have a man ducked in a sin that even makes pagans blush. And you're doing nothing about it. You're commending yourself. You should be condemning yourself. You have to put him out that what? And then it gets down to 5 and it says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the what? Destruction of his flesh. Comma, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Jesus is, Paul is saying, we don't want to destroy him, but we do want to destroy that fleshly part of him so that he might be saved on the day of the Lord. You put him out that he might desire relationship, that he wants to come back. And you said you can come back only if you refrain from that behavior. That's the whole idea again of church discipline. It's not just discipline for discipline's sake. It's saying we are a family and that you can't operate like that in this family. I've got 3 children, love every one of them. My oldest son was a terror while he was young. And the other 2 looked up to him because he's their big brother. And I had to set him down and say, you know, Drew, I love you, man. And I'll come visit you under whatever bridge you decide to live under. But you need to know 2 out of 3 ain't bad. I am not going to let you destroy them because you misbehave. So you got a choice to make. Straighten up or, you know, we'll see you, you know, when we'll be riding under that bridge. We have to do the same thing in the church. There has to be such a relationship among us that we miss not fellowshipping with one another. That's what the whole idea of the Jewish understanding of unsynagogue. They put you out of the synagogue. You couldn't buy kosher food. You couldn't deal with those who were in good standing in the synagogue. So you were just out there with a bunch of Gentiles and you had to decide, man, this is not the way I was brought up. I was brought up in the synagogue. I was brought up in the faith. So I need to straighten out my actions so that I can come back to it. So that's the whole idea here. 1 Timothy 1:18-20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So we don't want to do that. So the alternative here is for us to turn around, to repent. James 4:2 says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight or quarrel. You have not because you ask not. So the sword of his mouth clearly means that Christ is going to comfort and strengthen by destroying the evil element in the church. And the same thing has to happen now. What does it tell us in the Bible? That righteousness must start with those in the church. And if they can scarcely make it, what do you say to the unbeliever? Now, lastly, as we look at verses 15-16, we see something here that's interesting in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. He who has an ear, he who overcomes, they are given the blessing of the hidden manna, being fed from the very hand of God. there's an allusion here to the Jewish idea that when the temple was destroyed, that the prophet Jeremiah hid a pot of manna in the Holy of Holies. And when the Messiah came, it would reappear. The Christians in Pergamon have to overcome their sins. They have been admonished by God that he will not tolerate and that he will execute discipline on both groups. The promise of this hidden manna, again, is identified with the last days. And the understanding that this would be a test of their faith. Look at John 6, 30 through 35. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, now this is important because Jesus is trying to make them understand, Moses didn't give you this manna. My father gave you this manna. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses that gave you bread from heaven, but my father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life." He said to them, "Sir, give us this bread always." Then Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst." Israel should have relied on God's heavenly food for their sustenance instead of taking part in idolatrous food, the food that had been sacrificed to idols. They should never have compromised themselves in that way. Hebrews 11 and 1 tells us, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." They should have remembered, as Jesus said, "I have food that you know nothing of." Remember when they asked him, "Rabbi, have you eaten?" He said, "I have food that you know nothing of." And that's the spiritual food that this manna represents, the hidden manna. Look at John 4, 31 through 34. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." He said to them, "I have food that you know nothing about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." This white stone inscribed with a new name has puzzled people for years and continues to puzzle. With all the efforts that I put into this, I can only come up, you know, there's several theories, but the ones that seem to line up with Scripture are just two. One, that this stone represents what the priests used to wear on the ephods, but that was two stones. He's talking about one. And then when you look at the fact that in Roman understanding, there was issued a white stone that allowed you entrance to a banquet. Here, you have Jesus saying that I'm going to give you a white stone with your new name written on it that no one knows. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 8 through 9. Because I'm saying the stone he gives you is going to give you entrance into the wedding supper of the Lamb. Look at Revelation 19, 8 through 9. "Where the fine linen, bright and clean, represents the righteous acts of the saints," which is directly followed by the reference here of the what? The supper to the Lamb. So I think it's important for us to keep that in mind, that is what Jesus is looking at here when he talks about this white stone and why that is going to be so important to us with the new name written on it. Let's look at what it says here in Revelation 19, 8 through 9. Or really, pick it up at 6. 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And go ahead to 10. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." You know, we started off in our prayer this morning talking about worship, and I think it stunned a couple of you when I said you don't come to church just to sing and to hear a sermon and to get a blessing. If that's the reason you come to church, you've missed the whole point. There's two qualifications that you see in the book of John that explains what true worship is. When Jesus talks about in chapter 4, when he's dealing with the woman in the well, and she's talking about our fathers worship on the mountain, your father said we should worship that, and Jesus said, well, there will come a time when we won't worship in either places because you don't know what you're worshiping, but we know what we're worshiping because it came through the Jews. And then he goes, true worship is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And what does that mean? In spirit means that when you walk into this place, you co-sign every element of your body, every nerve ending, every breath to the worship of a holy God. You come out of yourself, regardless of who you might think you are. For this time and moment, you give him your all. That's spirit. And then truth. When you hear truth, you respond, amen. Go, brother, preach it. Even if you are a liar living in treachery with sin, truth is still truth. You acknowledge it. I am falling short in that area, but amen. I'm still fornicating, but amen. I'm still a liar, but hallelujah. That spirit and in truth. And if you do that, you practice that, the Holy Spirit would affect your heart in a way that it will make what you're saying a lie. It would change you from the inside out. But if you want to come in here and put on a face and act like you're all that in a bag of chips, you're just, you know, being comfortable till you bust hell wide open. That just won't work. It just won't work. It is my hope that the Lord will send a donkey to speak to you and to give you some insight that he is standing in the middle of the road and he's against those who are acting perverse to him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you, Lord. We just ask that you give us some time, that you're patient with us, that you are not through with us yet, that we have a long way to go. But Lord, let us hear your word. Let us have ears to hear, a heart that can be converted, a mind that can comprehend. a spirit that can change, that we might give you all the glory, all the praise, all the honor, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, Amen.